Psalm 119, and we read the first 16 verses. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes! Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep thy statutes. O, forsake me not utterly. Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. May God bless to us that reading. We continue with our subject. Is the celebration of festal days such as Christmas and Easter a violation of the law of God? This series of addresses is designed to answer that question. And I might add that there are some booklets which are available on this subject, which will give a measure of backup to that which comes from the pulpit. See Mr. Jackson about this afterwards. They're entirely free. We have got these booklets in for this very purpose, so please do avail yourselves of them. These festal seasons are to be brought to the divine statute book. But before we can actually place them on trial, we must become thoroughly conversant with the law itself. We must be proficient and well-versed in all the biblical principles which are summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. It is the first and second commandments which are particularly relevant to this examination. Who is to be worshipped and how our God is to be worshipped. I have explained to you the Romanist view of the second commandment. In fact, they merge it into the first. But the Romanist view of the second commandment and their interpretation of images. And I pointed out that this kind of approach is prevalent almost everywhere today. The Romanist view. It's prevalent almost everywhere. Anything which men think is a help or an advantage can be adopted. All such is strange fire upon God's altar, dishonoring to his name, and in this he is jealous. The full meaning of this expression, jealous, as found in the second commandment, I dealt with in some detail last week. Then in conclusion, brought to you certain historical statements of belief, proving that whilst this matter which is before us now is dismissed entirely by far the major part of professing Christians today, and any who may speak out against it are looked upon as extremists and spiritual oddities. Yet in the days of the church's greatest purity, when men and women were faithful to the scriptures at all costs, these things were taught and they were practiced. The sum and substance of those beliefs concerning these matters, as we saw last week, was no devising, no counseling, no using, no receiving by tradition, even under the guise of antiquity, custom, or good intent, anything which God hath not appointed. And so with our minds refreshed with the picture so far, we continue to look into the scriptures to further substantiate that idolatry is a principle, something which man has carved out in his mind, vain imagination, stemming from the image which he has formed, which is the result of his own corrupt reasoning. I want to go back to Eden again, because here is the main spring. Indeed, the source of all vain imaginations. But before I go back to Eden, let me bring to you a verse from the book of the preacher, the book of Ecclesiastes, or the book of the preacher. And in chapter 7 and verse 29, we read this: "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." The findings of the ancient preacher, what were they? That God made man upright. Oh yes, he did. Even in his own image. But they have sought out many inventions, extras, adding to that which God has prescribed. In Eden, God provided for every need of man. Everything was his, even to having dominion over the whole of this planet under the Creator. He was God's viceroy upon earth. There was but one prohibition, one test of allegiance to his Maker: the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was forbidden. And as long as man was obedient to the law of God, he would live and he would know full communion with his Maker. But if he rebelled against that law, then he would die. That death, as we know, was threefold. He would die spiritually, and that took place immediately. Following in the wake of spiritual death would be physical death. And following in the wake of physical death would be eternal death. Death in all its aspects. Yes, if Adam disobeyed the law of God, he would know death in its entirety. What was it then that moved this most favored pair to partake of that forbidden tree? Living in all the bliss and felicity in which they did, and knowing the consequences that they would surely die, I say, what moved them to partake of that forbidden tree? They thought. They thought that by eating of that tree, they would be as God. They would know good and evil in the same manner in which their Creator did. This being so, that they would be as God, they would be able to make their own choices and to write their own laws. No longer would they have to be subjected entirely to God's law, for of themselves they would be able to decide that which was good and that which was beneficial and that which was evil. The alternative to that rigid adherence to the law given to them was very attractive. It appealed to them. They could see advantages in it. Do you note the words? They could see. They could see advantages. It was their thoughts as opposed to God's commands. And this was the very beginning of man inventing his own worship. What did the ancient preacher say? God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. And that's where it started. Here we see humanism in embryo, a looking to one's own self, one's own reasoning. Man and his wisdom and knowledge as sole authority. And this is the religion of our day, friends. But its roots were in Eden's garden. Vain imagination. Now, can anyone contradict this? Was anything more vain? Was anything more worthless? Was anything more empty? Was anything more unreal? For that's the meaning of the word vain. Was anything more unreal, more empty, more worthless than the imaginations of our first parents? What havoc was wrought by them? By moving outside of the law of God and resorting to the law of I think. It was a breach of that which we now know as the second commandment. Man's idea and man's thought superseding God's law. From that time on, right down through history, this sinful trait has been in all Adam's descendants. Every one of them. But the Christian, this is the point, the Christian should mortify the flesh. Colossians 3, verse 5. The Christian should cast down imagination. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Man-made inventions or traditions of men are to have no place in our lives. The Christian is to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Colossians 1, verse 9. I repeat, the Christian is to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. See, God is the God of all knowledge. He's the God of all knowledge. He has laid down the rules, and it is for man to obey. After all, let us be reasonable now. Let us be reasonable. Where has man's wisdom got him? What is the result of Adam's vain imagination? Has he not plunged the whole race into sin, misery, and ultimate death and the torments of hell at the last? Did not his action put every human foot of all generations on the broad road to a lost eternity? Yes, Adam thought it was a good move. He saw it as a good idea. Was it? I say, be reasonable. Could a more vain, worthless step ever have been taken? Little wonder the scripture says, "Cease ye from man." We ought to be able to see where the thoughts of the first man who was made in the image of God, a man who dwelt in perfection, who was created in perfection, we ought to be sensible enough to see where his decision took us in his unfallen state. Well, might we cease from men today? God alone has all knowledge and wisdom. His law is perfect. Writes John in his first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 3, his commandments are not grievous. Beloved, there will never be any grievous consequences of obeying God's law. Never. His commandments are not grievous. They were not in Eden. It was man's thoughts and man's inventions which were grievous. Our God knows the end from the beginning, and he legislates accordingly. You see, man doesn't know. He has no foreknowledge. Man doesn't know. What does puny man know of God and of eternal mysteries? Let me remind you that man is a tripart being. He is body, soul, and spirit. He's not animal. When an animal dies, that animal is finished completely. Not man. Man lives forever because he is spirit as well as body. And once a man is born, this I mean a woman, of course, once a human is born, that human will live forever. They will spend their allotted span upon earth. They will go out by way of the grave, but that's not the end. They go on. Their spirit immediately returns to God who gave it. Their body goes to corruption, but one day it'll be raised, and the whole personality will stand before God in the last day in judgment. Once a human is born, that person lives forever. And after their lifespan upon earth is finished, they go on living in one of two places, in heaven or in hell. Man is but a creature in the hands of a sovereign creator. What rank folly for puny man to suggest that he will make his own rules. He knows nothing of eternal mysteries. He knows nothing of his makeup, that he's created forever and will forever exist. Man is no more than a lump of clay in the hand of the potter. Yet he has the audacity to pit his will against the law of the Almighty. Little wonder that the Bible says in Genesis 8 and verse 21 that the imaginations of man's heart is evil. It cannot be otherwise, because the seed is there. The seed is there. Therefore, all inventions, oh, I emphasize this, all inventions of man are evil because the source is the flesh. However, when a person is born of God's Holy Spirit and comes into spiritual life with a new nature, we give up writing our own law. We cease to invent and come up with our ideas, and we begin to delight in the law of the Lord. We commence to study and to look into the scriptures to discover exactly what that law is and what is required of us. We have done with our own way. The Christian life is one of learning and submitting, learning and submitting to the law of God in all its broad and far-reaching principles, which is the whole mandate of Holy Scripture. Here I add, if this is not the attitude of one who professes the name of Christ, then something is radically wrong, and that person needs to seriously examine themselves. I think that now one has said sufficient about the law over these past weeks and again this evening, and also the deep and solemn implications of the first and second commandments in their all-embracing principles should be apparent to all who have heard these sermons so far. And so, having established the divine yardstick in our minds and having a working knowledge of the supreme statute book, we will come nearer to our subject of putting Christmas and Easter on trial. But just as we had probed deeply into the law, its origin, its wording, its requirements, and so on, so must we examine the origin and details of these festivals. So let us come again to the scriptures. We come to the book of Genesis. Well, this is the book of beginnings. We saw this very clearly when we went through Genesis. Genesis is the book of beginnings. In the beginning, God. And we saw the beginnings of creation, the bringing into existence of the world, of the universe, spirit beings, human flesh, animal, vegetable, so on. We saw the beginnings of the Sabbath, beginnings of the home, of the family, so on. It's the book of beginnings. And if this is where the Sabbath was instituted as a day to be observed, then we should expect to find at least a hint of these other days. These other days which should be observed. There should be a hint of them there. But no. We've been right through Genesis, haven't we? Verse by verse. We never missed a verse. Right through the genealogies even. There's no mention of any festal days. There was mention of a Sabbath. That's all. Oh well, we'll go further. Have a look at Exodus. Well, we've nearly come through Exodus. We'll go right through the books of Moses, the Pentateuch. Yes, there were some additional days which were brought in under the Mosaic economy. But they were not of permanent duration. They were only days which were set just for the observance throughout the old economy. They were not ongoing as the Sabbath. No, it isn't in the Pentateuch. Oh well. Then it was probably instituted later, perhaps after that Israel had become established in the promised land of Canaan. And so we plow through Joshua and Judges. No? Well, then it probably commenced with David, or during the peaceful reign of Solomon. And so we carefully go through the first and second books of Samuel, first and second book of Kings? No? The poetical books. Ah, they're sure to have composed a few lines on such a romantic scene as Christmas. But no. Well, we try the prophets. We come right through the prophetical books. But not a mention. Ah, but we got it wrong, haven't we? Of course, we must come to the New Testament. That is where the birth of Christ is mentioned. There too we have the account of the crucifixion. Ah, now we're on the right track. We're on the right track. So we go through the records of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And there much detail is given to us concerning the birth and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Much detail. But we find nothing of the 25th of December. We look and look. Where is Christmas Day? Even more strange, perhaps, where is Good Friday? Ah, well, I expect that all that was left to the apostles. They would give the details. And so we go through the Acts of the Apostles. No, it isn't there. But then they were so busy on missionary work. Here was Paul traveling over the known world, Peter going hither and thither, Philip, he too, many others, so engaged in missionary work. So perhaps we wouldn't expect to find it there. But we shall certainly find it in the epistles, because there is the full instructions which are given to the New Testament church. The full instructions are in the epistles for the New Testament age. So we're bound to find these sacred festivals set out there. And a full church calendar drawn up for us, giving us the days and the dates of these special seasons which we are to keep and which are to be a vital part of the church's worship. You see, this calendar, in any case, is in the prayer book, so it's bound to be in the Bible somewhere. Where did they get it from? And in a lesser degree, it's crept into normal, into nonconformity. So it's bound to be in the Bible somewhere. You see, in the prayer book, there is Advent, Epiphany, Lent, and so on. So we shall find it in the epistles, no doubt. And what is more, because Christmas is such a family time, oh yes, it's a family time, and especially for the children, the scriptures are bound to say something somewhere about a similar figure as Father Christmas. The tree, the stocking. And so we comb through the epistles. We go through them carefully. And no, there is not a single word on any of these things. My, we're getting frantic, aren't we? Then it must be in the book of the Revelation. And so as our last hope, we go through those 22 chapters and no, there is not a word. Friends, this is the fact of the whole matter. There is not a word in the whole of Scripture concerning the annual celebration of Christmas or Easter with all the trappings that accompany both. It does not figure in the divine mandate. There is no "thus saith the Lord" for any of these things. Where then did it come from if God did not institute these seasons? Friends, it came from the vain imaginations of men and adding to the Word of God. That's what it is. Men had thought it a good idea. It would be helpful in the worship of God. It would be a most advantageous means of interesting the people and of bringing home the birth and the death of Christ to the children by forming a crib and likening the eternal Son of God, that holy thing, to a plastic doll upon a bed of straw. Yes, an advantageous means in getting people to understand certain aspects pertaining to the Christian religion. I say it is idolatry. And shame upon us. Most of us throughout our lives have given credence to these things. It humbles me before Almighty God as I speak to you. It is idolatry. It is a carving out of an idea other than that which God has prescribed. It is a graven image, something which man has carved out at some time, and we've fallen for it. It is not the worship of the true God in the true manner. In the celebration of these festal days, professing Christians may well claim that they are worshiping God. They do. All the association and the trappings of Christmas is but a help to them in their remembrance, they will tell you. What is more, it is a means of getting others in who would not normally come to a place of worship. Beloved, these man-invented helps and means are the very essence of Romanism. As I pointed out a few weeks ago, it is idolatry. For idolatry is a principle. It is something which is established in the mind, which is outside of the law of God. To the Pharisees, our Lord said in Mark chapter 7, verse 8, "For laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the traditions of men." And we've all done it. We've laid aside the commandments of God and seized upon a tradition which is pagan, making the word of God, he goes on to say in verse 13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. Oh, that these words may come to us as a burning iron in our souls, making the word of God of none effect through our tradition. Paul wrote to the Galatian Christians under a very great burden. He was gravely concerned about them. Why? What was the trouble? Listen to Galatians 4 and verse 10. "Ye observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." To observe days and seasons other than that which God has commanded is a most serious matter, beloved. But these Galatians at least were observing days and seasons which God had appointed under the old covenant, but which ceased under the new. But we have been observing days and seasons which are absolutely pagan and heathen and idolatrous. So much was the Apostle Paul burdened over the Galatians as he saw them carrying on as they were. He even went as far as to say that he feared he had wasted his time with them. That's how serious it was. But our case is far more serious than the Galatians. In the light of that which we have already seen in the latter part of this sermon this evening, is not the case proven? Need we go any further? The case is closed, it's proved. We have come through from Genesis to Revelation, and there is not a single hint given to us, such as a Christian festival, such as Christmas and Easter. It is completely outside of the mandate of Holy Scripture. Therefore, when brought to the divine statute book, the divine law of God, it is found to be totally at variance with it. Well, the question now to be asked is, not what God has said. That's obvious to us. That's not the question. It's not what God has said. Rather, is it, what are we going to do with what God has said? Do we? Dare we, in the light of His holy law, still say, but I think, or yes, I know that is right, but I do not think that I can alter. You see, there's the family. There's relatives. Do not think that I can alter. Very searching, is it not, beloved? Next week, God willing, we shall go further. For we should know where these things came from and whose invention it was. And if these festivals are not Christian, and they're not, then how did they come to be almost universally recognized by the professing Christian church? Valid questions, are they not? They are indeed. They are valid questions. And they are questions which must be answered. And this is where some knowledge of church history is of paramount importance. It is the lack of knowledge of church history which is largely responsible for this. In the Bible, we have a very comprehensive history of the people of God. And in those divine records, we have very much detail given as to when the people forsook the law of God and when they turned to their own imaginations. We are informed when they so defected, who was in the main responsible for bringing in new inventions, how the masses reacted to it, who, if any, stood against it, and the long-term consequences, and so on. That's all in the scriptures. It's there for our learning. It's all in the scriptures. Well, the biblical record closed in the first century AD. But we still have records, albeit not inspired. But we still have records. Indisputable evidence. Yes, I say indisputable evidence. And authentic historical records of vital happenings and crucial turning points in the church's history over the past 1900 years. And to ignore this, together with the current events of our generation, is to bury one's head in the sand and to live in abysmal ignorance. And I ask, how can such ever be watchmen on the walls of Zion? And this is what the church has lacked for many a generation. Watchmen on Zion's walls. Here I stop today. May the Lord continue to help and to bless for His glory. Amen. Hymn number 770. 770. Father, though storm on storm appear, let not our faith forego her hold. Deliver us from craven fear and make us steadfast, firm, and bold. 770.
Let not our faith forego her.
our Father and our God, our hearts are humbled within us. Thy word comes to us indeed sharper than any two-edged sword. How it pierces into our hearts and into our souls. How we deplore, how we lament our failure over these many years. How we rejoice with humble gratitude in those words, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And so we forsake our thoughts, O God. O grant that great grace might be upon us. Out of our weakness, make us strong. Arm us as those faithful ones in the ancient days. Loose in thy cause each stammering tongue, and perfect e'en in us thy praise. So bless thy truth to us all, and dismiss us now with thy smile and blessing upon us. Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.